Chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2. One of the things that we find ourselves in our own lives, in our nation and culture, is so many times that we got to make a choice between two choices. And so often those choices are both a bad choice, or both of them are not something we want to choose. Sometimes because of our own situations, our own sin nature, because of how culture has declined, going back here, we're eventually getting to the fall of man. We are left in a position where we've choose either option A or option B, and neither one of them are what we would want to choose. Neither one of them are good choices. That is because we are in a fallen state. That is because we are in a fallen world, and that is because every time we sin, every time we make a wrong choice, everything we go outside the boundaries of God, as we're going to see as we look at today's examples, we begin to eliminate the positive. We begin to eliminate God's choices. Man was designed to live in the garden. He was designed to live in God's presence. But because Adam is eventually going to make a choice to go outside God's boundaries, he has now eliminated the best choice. People say, well, why is there evil in the world? Or why doesn't this work out? Why is there so many conflicts? Why are there so many different political views? Why does one group view it this way, another group view it this way? In many cases, it's because the right answer no longer exists. The right option is gone because of our own sin nature, because of our own bad choices. And the further we go in our life living in rebellion towards God, or the further we go as a culture choosing not to follow God's principles, the more we eliminate God's choices or God's options. And we're only left with bad option A or bad option B or bad option C. And we look at them and we go, none of them are right. That's right, because we've eliminated the right choices. And that is the condition we live in, and that is how important it is that every opportunity we get, if it's being our individual life or as a culture, as a government, as a family, as a church, we try to follow God's word, follow the boundaries He's set and the guidelines He's put before us. Well, in Genesis chapter 2, we're beginning in verse 4. We begin this with the first of 10 what we call polydotes formulas, where it says, this is the account of. This is going to come up 9 more times. It appears possible that these are different documents that have been collected through the years in the early days of mankind. Because again, I believe that Adam was intelligent, that Adam could think, that Adam could speak. It's not beyond the concept that Adam could write things down, contrary to what we were taught in the late 1800s and through the 1900s for a long time, that writing wasn't even developed until after the days of Moses, which is a ridiculous concept because they found libraries in Ur of the Chaldeans where Abraham came from. Huge libraries dating before 2000 BC. So writing is not something modern man came up with right before the computer or something like this. We're talking about some very intelligent people. So when it says this is the account, it is indicating here that this now is a written document that was possibly handed down, edited by Moses, and put together with other written accounts. It's going to come up 10 different times. It's the first, like we said, of the toledotes. The Hebrew word is a toledote. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now right here, the word Lord, you see the word Lord there, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And that's how you can distinguish it in the NIV and other translations. If it's capital L, small O, R, D, it is probably the Hebrew word Adonai, which means commander or captain or Lord. This, when it's capitalized all four, it is the covenant name of Yahweh. This is the first occurrence in the Old Testament scriptures is right here. All the way through chapter 1, the word for God has been Elohim, the majestic one, the God who is the creator. And we combine now two Hebrew words, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the covenant God who is the creator. And the reason we put in here the covenant God or Yahweh most likely is because we're moving into a covenant relationship with the man He's going to place on the earth. God is creating man, not just because He's bored or lonely. God is creating man with a purpose. And when He creates man with a purpose, He's going to give him responsibilities. He's going to give him choices. He's going to give him jurisdiction. And God is going to count on that. In other words, let's jump ahead. I don't want to get lost here. But we look over here. Let's keep reading. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. In other words, there's two reasons given here, and this is important. There are so many things in Genesis that lay down foundational principles on how our world works, on what God's plan is. And right here we see this. It says there was no shrub, there was no plant, nothing was growing. And it gives you two reasons. One, God had not sent rain, and two, man had not been created yet. In other words, it's a shock for some people because they place God in this sovereign position, and that's all they've got. God is sovereign. God is in charge. God is absolute. But God has chosen man. God has chosen to create man, to count on man, to use man. In fact, Jesus Christ is going to become a man. So right here, the reason no plants were on the earth yet is twofold. God had not sent rain, and there was no man to work it. In other words, if God had sent rain, it still wouldn't have functioned because he wants man on the earth. In other words, what we see here is that there's the working of the earth, the overseeing of the creation, the production and then the potential of the earth is tied in with two people, God and the man he's chosen. And if man chooses to fail, it's going to upset the earth. It's going to upset the world that God has created. Now, we've noticed that. If man was nothing, if man was insignificant, then we'd still be living in paradise. We'd still be living in the garden. If God just created, says, this is what we're going to do, you just stay right here, and you are insignificant. The great thing is we are significant. Our choices do matter. We do make an impact in our history, in our world, in our families, in people around us. We make an impact. The disadvantage of that is when you make a bad decision, it leaves a mark. It leaves a mark sometimes for generations. In Adam's case, for all of history of mankind. Adam was given responsibility. He was very significant, so significant that nothing was going to grow until God decides to send rain. But even then, that wouldn't take care of it. He still needed man on the earth. And then when God is sending rain and man is there to work it, now the earth is going to start to function. Why is it that way? Because God is weak, but because God has chosen to create man and put him in a very significant position. Well, it goes on. It says, when the Lord God, Jehovah, that or Yahweh, that again, the covenant, he's going to have a covenant with the man he's making, made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. Now, what we begin to do here, and many of the liberal scholars, which I think very, very, very lowly of, in fact, they've caused tremendous damage within the church, which then results in damage in our society, they have taken this and destroyed the scriptures. They've reduced them to nothing more than legends and stories that man put together. And we've already mentioned it before. There are many, from the ancient religions, there's many stories, a mythology of where the world came from and how the gods made man. And some people try and put these scriptures parallel with them in the same category. But you can't. Because consistently throughout this creation account, on into this chapter here, there's a huge variation. Oh, they do talk about creation. They do talk about the waters. They do talk about God or the gods. They do talk about the creation of man and different things that were going on. But in every case, even though some of the words are the same as far as God and the earth and soil or whatever, it's coming from a completely different position. This is not mythology. The other religions would be mythology, but this right here is accurate. Even if, for example, we're coming up to the description of woman here. In this description of woman, the creation of woman in this chapter, woman is given a prominent place. No matter how you slice and dice it, the words used to define woman involves the concept that she was necessary, that she was important, that man was incomplete without her. Other ancient religions, other ancient cultures, mythologies, always reduce woman to nix to nothing, and man himself is nothing but a slave of the gods. This comes at it from a completely different angle. It comes from the angle of truth. This is not mythology. But nonetheless, liberal scholars get into this, and they've got here the first creation account, they think, in chapter 1, and now another creation account. They think they've got two different creation accounts, and you may have heard this. You may have stumbled across this yourself. It's something I come across constantly when you talk with people. Yeah, but, you know, even Genesis has got two different stories of creation. These aren't two different stories of creation. They're parallel. They're the same thing. Now, wait. If you want this to be a conflict, there, go ahead. You've got a conflict because it appears to start telling the story a different way, and the order seems to be confused, and it's not the same. But I'm telling you, and we've referred to it before, we are giving another account of the same event. It is also inspired, but the focus here is now man. Genesis chapter 1 gave an overview of the preparation of the earth and the placing of man on it. We now back up, and God is going to come at it now from the angle of the covenant God and the purpose of man, and is going to give you more details of what is going on. There's not even a contradiction. As we go through this, we pick this story up. If you want to remember the 7 or 6 days of creation, you've got the first, let there be light, is day one. Day two was separating of the waters from the earth, so land appeared. Day three was the appearance of plant life. So when we look at this right here, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared, we pick this up after day two, where there is land, there is a mist coming up, but nothing's happened yet. And just because it mentions man here doesn't mean he jumps ahead and creates man on day three instead of day six. A lot of these things are looking ahead on God's plan on why this isn't happening. It's because man's not here yet. So we have this now picked up on day two, maybe before day three. There's a mist coming up. And the word right there, it's the word for verse six. But streams, the word is ed in the Hebrew. It can mean mist. It can mean a fog. It can mean a river. It's the different terms that it refers to, but it refers to some kind of water. It has been a problem in translating it. As we look at this word, but streams came up from the earth. But we do know whatever this word ed, this water source, it came up from the earth. It could be underground rivers because the water, remember, the water has receded. The Genesis chapter 1, 2, 1, 3, the whole thing with the water covering the planet, and then on day 2 it was separated, is that water would have had to go somewhere. And potentially it's under the continental plates. Because again, and when it talks about the flood, the fountains of the deep burst forth. The water that was placed under the continental plates and the pressure of the land, it would have exploded up out of it, the earth, and caused part of the flood. But this right here, the streams, it could be the underground water or the underground rivers that would surface every once in a while and water the land. Potential. But most likely, I like the concept, that it's pressurized water and it's misting up, it's spraying up, watering that. No rain occurred, but the continental plates are forcing the land to be watered. This is God's method of watering the land. And so when it says, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. Again, when you use the word man there, I've got it written in your notes. You may want to look at this. It's on the middle of page 1, right there where it says chapter 2, verse 7, where it says the man from the dust of the ground is a translation of the Hebrew. I've got it written out there. If you notice in that Hebrew phrase right there, the word Adam is mentioned twice. It'd be ha-adam, min ha-adama. And the straight translation, or a better translation, not better, but the concept there, you notice right there, the man is Adam, from the dust of the ground is Adama. So in other words, it'd be like saying, created an earthling from the earth. In other words, the word Adam is actually the same word used for earth or soil. Adam from the soil. A man came from the soil. Or an earthling came out of the earth. God made an earthling out of the earth. He made him out of the dust, out of the materials. And again, the word, you say on your notes right there, the word right there, when it says the Lord formed, that's a new word for us. Remember we've talked about bara, when God creates man out of nothing. Or in the beginning, God created, barad, the heavens and the earth, created something out of nothing that existed before. That is the word you've got in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. We talked about that last week. It's used 3 times. So God created, bara, man from in his own image. In the image of God, he barad him. Male and female, he barad them. Created them out of nothing. Probably talking about the spiritual side of man. It wasn't there, and he created something that never existed before. The spirit or soul of man. If you go to chapter 1, verse 26... you've got the word when it says, then God said, let us make man, the word asa, make man out of existing materials. Make means to take existing materials and make something. So we've got the word bara, we've got the word asa, but now we've got a new word, yatsar, in chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, formed. This is a word for a potter. It's used of 2 things in the Old Testament. It's used of a person making pottery, taking it and forming it, or of a person forming metal, if it be a blacksmith. So now you've got more of an idea of a potter or a craftsman taking what was there and forming it. Hey, we got another one coming up here if I hurry. We got another 4th word for creation coming up, which is going to be significant. So try and keep those in mind. We're not just throwing words at you. Yahweh Elohim Yatsar. the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, like a potter would form pottery, like a blacksmith would form metal, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Here God takes that form, that image that he'd made, and he breathes into him his very life. This is crucial. This image that just made out of the dirt, same where the animals came from, but God breathes into him the breath of life, his own life into him, and that is going to be the source of man's existence. The thing that separates man from being just an object to having the breath of God in his nostrils. And man became a living being. Now, on the earth with him, obviously, are the other animals that also have some form of breath of life. They're also living. And man is going to find a difference here later on when he has to go out and look at the animals. One of the emphases in this chapter is going to be when man is sent out to name the animals. All the animals are going to come. He's going to go through all the animals. And he's going to notice there's something different. There's something different about these animals. None of them are like me. Right away in this chapter makes a clear distinction. Man is not an animal. Yes, he's got a body like an animal. He came out of the dust like an animal. He's alive like an animal. But there's something about man that is different and separates him from an animal. And that is part of the thing that keeps society going. That is part of the thing that makes rules and justice important in a society. Is man is different than an animal. Man is made in the image of God. And Adam is going to make that very clear here as we go through this. Now, we take a sideline right here, or as we go on back to the garden. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put man he had formed. Several things here, garden and Eden. Eden appears to be a geographical area. Eden is not the name of the garden. Eden is the name of the geographical area. It's the name of the country, Eden. And there is a garden in Eden. And in this garden is where man is going to place, God is going to place man. The word, on your notes again at the bottom of the page there, it's interesting, the word Eden is a word that is similar to a word that is found in ancient writings from the other cultures, which is E-D-I-N-U, Edenu, which is used of a geographical location. So in other words, in ancient writings there's actually a place called Edenu that is referred to, and it is the land between the Tigris and Euphrates River. It is a land that is a flat plain. Even the root word, I've got this in your notes. No, I don't. The root word for Eden, which is D-N, just the D-N is the root word. It means abundantly watered. So right there you've got this. The word Eden is a geographical area. It is a word that is used in ancient writings. Edenu, that refers to the land between the Tigris and Euphrates River. And its root word means, in the ancient writings, it means abundantly watered. So we're talking about Eden is a geographical area that is abundantly watered, that includes the area between the Tigris and Euphrates River. And that is what he says right there. In that area, which is today Iraq, it's amazing. You guys have probably seen the email floating around. It comes by every once in a while. But there's one that goes through and gives you all the references to Iraq in the scriptures. It is. Have anybody seen that email? Thank you. Good. My wife has seen it. Yes, I sent it to her. Carrie, seen anybody else seen it? Okay, very good. It's amazing how far that goes through. From the beginning of Genesis, all the way, guess where it all ends up? Babylon, the last Babylon, ends up in Iraq. So it's amazing how Iraq is predominant. That's where Abraham comes out of Iraq, all the way through. The Babylonians come from Iraq. The Assyrians come from Iraq. Jonah goes preaches in Iraq, which is, you know, Nineveh. The whole way through. All the way up to the end of time, Iraq is important with the rebuilding of Babylon. So it's just kind of interesting here where how history's kind of gone full circle. And, you know, here we are. We're in Iraq. Once again, a decision has to be made. Well, which way is right? It's like the options are getting slim. We're running out of options. Okay, now the Lord had planted a garden in the east. Now, this is being written by Moses or edited by Moses and written for the people of Israel who live in the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. And so from that position, if it be a Moses in the wilderness or if it be the people in Israel, who is this being written for? However it's recorded, the east would then be over east of Israel or the land and would place us right back into Iraq or between the Tigris and Euphrates. There he put the man he had formed. Just a side note here, there he put the man he had formed. It almost appears that man wasn't created in Eden in the garden, but was created somewhere and then placed there. Just in, you know, in my mind, I've got the picture of God standing in the Garden of Eden, looking at the ground, making it right there, so there he is. But the way it's written, it means he placed him there. But, you know, keep that in mind. It goes on, it says he placed him there, the man he had formed, the man he had yatsar, the one he had made like a potter. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. So coming up now around this, we're going to begin to define something that most people don't know. They don't understand this. They haven't made the connection. When you get into the temple, when God made the Solomon make the temple, or when you get to, let's just hang on to your place here. Go to Revelation chapter 22. Whenever you get into the presence of God, or you get around the temple or the most holy place, you're going to run into these things. You're going to run into trees. You're going to run into rivers. You're going to run into precious stones. You're going to run into onyx and gold. These are all a sign from the book of Genesis all the way to Revelation in the temple in Jerusalem. You are getting close to the presence of God with rivers, trees, gold, precious stones. We'll look over here chapter 22 of Revelation 22 verse 1. Chapter 22, Revelation 1, but last chapter of the Bible. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Now this could be one single tree on both sides. You have a big tree with roots on both sides. Or most likely this is the species tree of life. Keep that in mind. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. If we jump back and we begin reading about the city in chapter 21, we realize that we find out that the city has come down. It's got all kinds of gold. It's got all kinds of precious stones. Again, you've got the river. You've got trees. You've got the precious stones. You've got gold. You've got the presence of God. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. When you read about the temple that Solomon built, and you enter into the holy place, most people don't know what was carved on the wall. The holy place and the most holy place were, first of all, carved with acacia wood. It was like paneling. And then it was overlaid with gold. Do you know what was carved on all the paneling in the temple and overlaid with gold? Trees. When you walked into the holy place, trees, the image on the walls were trees. You were walking, as you walked into the holy place, and back as the priest walked into the most holy place, you began to walk through a golden garden with the presence of God right there, surrounded with gold. And in the book of Ezekiel, says that from that place, from the throne of God, or from the where the ark is at, a river will begin to flow throughout the earth. In other words, we're talking here about the presence of God manifested, and the same thing, God begins to reduplicate that in the temple, trying to communicate to man the truth all the way until he returns and sets up his kingdom, and he restores something very similar, but of course in a grander sense. Now, the Lord God in verse 8 of chapter 2. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, a garden in the land of Eden, a country. And there he put the man he'd yatsared. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. And the trees are defined in two ways. Trees that are pleasing to the eye and good for food. All kinds of food are going to be here. A variety. And again, apparently, man is given these trees and plants are going to be his to eat. They're not eating animals at this time. That's going to take place after the flood. Pretty clear. In the middle of the garden, in the midst of the garden, in the very middle, there were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Two trees. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is only going to be mentioned one other time in Scripture. It's coming up in this chapter. And that's the last time we hear about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the tree of life is going to be mentioned here. It's going to be mentioned throughout the book of Proverbs. We just read about it in Revelation 22. The tree of life, if we were to put this in perspective, again, these things are hard sometimes to tie all together. So some of these things I'm reading you the Scriptures. This is what the Scriptures say. As I begin to teach and explain them, those are some things you maybe need to kind of wonder and consider. It appears the tree of life provided life. Okay, tree of life. And it appears that only God has eternal life. God has eternal life. So if he created man, man may not have been, again, this is we're in a speculation here, so don't start dividing the church and firing the pastor because of this kind of stuff. But man, he may have been made eternal and never could die. But death may have been a part of the process all along. But the tree of life would keep man alive. Eating from this tree would perpetuate his life for an extended period of time. It's interesting that even in Revelation 22 that we just read from, the tree of life is still there in the eternal state, if you would, for man to continue to eat from. And it causes the healing of the nations. So possibly this is the source that God is through this tree. God is getting, keeping man, giving his life to man through this tree. It's a food that it's important. I mean, it's important. It's mentioned throughout Scripture. It's not just a novelty. By the way, I read the Bible literally. So I really believe these are not figures of imaginations and what this represents. It means something. Now, there's places where the Bible should be read in parables. That's when it tells you it's a parable. There's a place where it's an analogy. It's when it tells you it's an analogy, or it's an image, or it's a vision. This is talking about a place on earth, a man named Adam, created by Elohim Yahweh, and he's placed on this planet in the country of Eden in a garden that God had made, and there's two trees there surrounded by thousands of other trees. What do you think that means? I think that means there's a place at this time in history of a country called Eden with a garden in it with trees. Two of them named the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, that's hard to imagine. Yes, well, so is angels hard to imagine. So is the fact that I'm going to die and I'm going to appear in heaven someday before the throne of God. All these things are hard, especially for the secular mind in Western cultures like we have right here. To imagine anything that we can't see is hard to imagine. So let's get with it. This is what the Bible says. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees. They're good for the eye, they're good to look at, and they're good for food. In the middle was the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I think I've got this written on your notes on the second page. There's four things that this tree of knowledge of good and evil, because eventually man's going to eat from this tree of knowledge of good and evil, okay? And it's, everything's going to deteriorate. Earth is going to go under a curse, and God's going to get mad. The snake's going to get cursed, and all these problems. So what is this tree of knowledge of good and evil? There are four basic ideas. Three of them are pathetic. One of them is potentially good. And I've got the four written down for you. These are throughout church history, as people like me have stood up and tried to explain what this is talking about. One is the knowledge of, again, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is a dangerous tree. They're going to be told, don't eat from this. Number one, it's sexual awareness. And all of a sudden, Adam's going to look at Eve, and Eve's going to look at Adam after they eat from the tree and go, uh-oh, I'm feeling kind of strange. And it's like all of a sudden, and because it's going to say they both recognize they were naked, and then it deteriorates from there. Very popular throughout church history that the original sin of mankind was sex. The problem with that is obvious, many things. One is God created sex. It's a blessing. That's how people are created, how he continues the human race. Also, it's going to say God's concern at the end in chapter 3, God's concern is, oh, man has become like one of us. And so all of a sudden that kind of changes things a little bit. Now, if you're in the pantheon and the gods are all crazy and doing all kinds of weird things, that would make sense. But with our Yahweh Elohim, the holy God of Israel, that's not what it means. So number one option, sexual awareness is not what the tree of knowledge of good and evil is going to bring about, although you'll find that in certain teachings. Number two, the second idea is it is complete knowledge. If Adam eats from this tree, he's going to attain the knowledge of God. He's going to be omniscient and know everything. The problem with that is obvious, I think, because as soon as he falls, as soon as he eats from it, he goes stupid. If you remember correctly, he's hiding, he's running, he's afraid, he's done something wrong. And man begins to deteriorate. So it's not like all of a sudden man had this, he walked in the world of wisdom. It's like, aha. And he begins to outsmart God. In fact, the opposite occurs. He doesn't become more intelligent, he becomes, well, more pathetic. Number three, another one, is it's the ethical or cultural knowledge. All of a sudden Adam's going to eat from this and go, you know, we should build a city. We should get together as a community, and we should have a city council, and let's have a government, and let's all learn to work together and form business. It'd be a civilization, in other words. Now, indeed, Cain is said to be the one who builds the first city. Interesting, we're coming to that. But I don't think that's it either. I think it's this one. The knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to give you a few verses. Obviously, you're free to decide. Got to admit, there is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil is going to bring disastrous results on the human race. What those were or why that happened is something that we continue to look into. I think it has to do with this right here. The ability to decide for oneself a course of action and make judgments. In other words, at this time in the garden, very clearly, Adam has tremendous responsibilities, is tremendously significant in God's plan. But nonetheless, Adam is under the authority of Yahweh Elohim. He created him. He put him there. He gives him the orders. And he provides abundance. He says, all the trees, eat all you want. It's yours. But don't start making your own decisions. Do what I say, and you can live in paradise forever. In other words, God is saying, yeah, I've given this all to you, but you must do it my way. Now, he says, but if you decide to do it your own way, if you decide to go over here and eat from this tree and begin to demonstrate to me, you want to make your own decisions, you don't want to follow me, he says, then you will have trouble. And here I got these things written down. Go to Genesis chapter 24. Remember, knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to give you three verses. Genesis chapter 24, verse 50. Demonstrating to you that in the context here, knowledge of good and evil is the ability or the willingness to step up and make a decision, to make a choice of God's way or your own way, or you bring value to something. In other words, man could not sin at this point because the only thing man was going to do was God. If God said it, man did it. It wasn't a matter of good. Is this good or this evil? Is this what God said? Yes, we'll do it. It was a matter of trusting God. It was a matter of thinking that God had my best interest in mind. When God says, do this, I do it. Why? Because God loves me. God cares about me. Look what God has done for me. Why would I think outside of God's realm? In other words, at this time, Adam and Eve, as we get Eve into the story here, Adam and Eve only did what God did. They only said what God told them to say. It's like they were free to operate in this realm of God. But they did have the potential at any time to step out and start making their own decisions. In which case, now you've got to decide, is this good or evil? They never decided good and evil. They never made a value judgment. They just did what God said. Does that make sense? Maybe. Here's some text proofs, if you don't mind. Genesis 24, verse 50. This is Laban and his wife. Okay, here we go. They're getting a wife for Jacob. They go up to get Rachel. And Rachel is going to be brought back down. Jacob goes up and get a wife. Now, the parents hear this story. Rachel's parents hear the story. And they say right here, Laban and Bethuel answered, this is from the Lord, Yahweh. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. This decision, the fact that our daughter is going to go with you, it's like this is a God decision. There's nothing we can say. Hebrew says we can say nothing to you whether good or evil. We can't make a choice in this. We've got to go with it. Another example is Genesis 31. Genesis 31, verse 24. I didn't explain that story right. Laban and Bethuel, I got to go back and tell, but let's not go there. I didn't explain that. Read that yourself. I didn't explain that right. Chapter 31, verse 24. My point was correct, but Laban and Bethuel, father and son, they had a daughter going back with the servant of Abraham. Chapter 31, verse 24. Now Laban has come into his own, and Laban, now is when Jacob goes up. The first was Abraham's servant going up to get Rachel. Rebekah. Now Jacob is leaving with Laban's daughter, Rachel. And that now, here's Laban coming out two places in chapter 31, verse 24. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, be careful. This is Jacob has fled and Laban is going to go pursue him because Jacob has taken all of his sheep, taken his daughters, taken all of his grandkids. I mean, he's just going back, taking his inheritance with him. But God appears and says, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Don't even make a choice. You can't make a decision this matter. This is what I'm going to do. You look in verse 29, you see the same thing. I have the power to harm you, Laban says, but last night the God of your father said to me, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Be careful. You have no authority in this situation. One more verse, if you don't mind, Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. Again, we're talking about the ability to make a decision. We're talking about the ability to choose. But being said, you know, good and evil, you don't have the right, you don't have the position, you don't have the authority. In other words, Adam didn't have the authority to eat from that tree. He was told, don't eat. But he took that authority and made a problem. Chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, verse 39. I'm just jumping right into verse 39. And the little ones, this is Moses talking to the children of Israel. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children,
who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. In other words, the first generation, you're not going to go in, but the ones, your children, who at this time do not know good or bad. That is not so much a moral ability. It is that they do not have the right, they don't have the opportunity to make their own decisions. The children are under the authority of the parents. They don't know good from evil. They don't even make that choice. They just do what they're told. That's a good sermon right there. We should probably spend some time on that. So parents with children, the children don't know good from evil. They simply know what dad says or what mom is telling them to do. That's their decision. You decide, am I going to listen to mom and dad or not? You don't make any other decisions. And of course, when you become an adult, you have the responsibility. Let's go back right here. I believe, in context, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was a tree that was there that God says, don't eat from it. You don't even have the right to make a decision. You just do what I say. But by eating from this tree, you're going to demonstrate that you want to make your own decisions. You want to say, I don't trust God. I don't know if God's love for me is something I can count on. I'm going to make my own decision. I'm not going to obey. I'm going to enter the realm of making my own choice. And thus, my friends, the option would be this. We could potentially, again, very, very potential, very, very, subjective, is the concept that we could still be living in a universe, in a world, where everybody did exactly what God said. And no one ever thought, maybe I could do it another way. You just did it in God's way. You followed God's word to the detail. Then we would still be in the Garden of Eden. This right here was Adam saying, no, I understand, but I'm going to take from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and I'm going to enter into my own decision-making, in which case you now have eliminated simply following God. Now, everything you do has to be a choice that you're going to have to do. Well, let's go back to the text here, if you don't mind, please. Chapter 2, verse 10. After having described the trees and described the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life, verse 10 begins to talk about, if you look on the back page, I've got a little map for you here. We realize that what I'm about to read to you is a description of the Garden of Eden or the land of Eden, but that in chapter 9 in that area of Genesis, the whole world is going to be flooded, which means things may have changed. And then after that, about 100 years after the flood, the continental plates apparently are going to shift, at least it appears that way. And so the whole topography of the earth is different. So we cannot necessarily take a modern map today and overlay it with this right here and say this is the way it looked because everything has changed because of the flood, because of the shifting plates. But yet, we will pretend we can. It says in chapter 2, verse 10, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. So there was the garden, which is in the land of Eden, and flowing from the land of Eden was a river that flowed into there and watered the whole land of Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. So that water, the source of the water, came from Eden, flowed the garden that Adam was placed in, and then from there branched out into four different directions. And here's the names of the four rivers. And here, two of them are going to be the Tigris and the Euphrates, which, you know, we know where they're at. If they're the same rivers, they may not be. You know what I'm saying? We don't know. But I'm going to pretend they are. And then the Gihon and the Pishon are also two other rivers that are harder to find. Here we go. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah. And of Havilah, it would be down through Saudi Arabia, even down across the the Suaba, Red Sea, over into Ethiopia, that area. That's kind of where it settled from. But nonetheless, you can see it's drawn, and that's pretty good. Also, it says, where there is gold. Once again, you've got trees, you've got rivers, and now you've got gold, indicating this is the presence of God right here. This is God's place. Now, he gave it to man, but that's where he meets with man. This is the verse, possibly, because Solomon, in Solomon's reign, is going to go down, which says in the next verse, the gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The onyx was the stones that the priests would wear on their shoulders with the name of the 12 tribes, six on each of the stones. So again, priestly materials, the presence of God. Solomon is going to go down into this land. He's going to build ships, go down to this land, and bring back tons of gold from this area. He might have used this verse, I'm going to go down and get that gold. And he did. It goes on, the name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. And now they've got Gihon going The other direction going up towards the northeast, which it could be Kush. I also often place Kush more around Kuwait and down into Saudi Arabia also, and it's also found Ethiopia sometimes calls that. Again, speculating on where this could be. It runs along the east side of Ashur. Of course, that would be Persia in that area. Wait, I skipped a verse. The name of the third river is Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur, as you can see the Tigris running there. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So there you've got your four rivers mentioned right there. Clearly, we're talking about the Garden of Eden being in that general area, especially when the word Eden means refers to the land between the Tigris and Euphrates. Got it? Okay. Next, verse 15. Returning to the concept of this chapter, the concept of this chapter is man. In fact, go back to chapter 2, look in verse 4. And verse 4, where it begins, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, that begins a sentence, and that sentence does not end until the end of verse 7. In other words, chapter 2, verse 4 through 7, chapter 4, 2, verse 4, halfway through it, all the way to 7, is one continuous verse, and it all culminates in one phrase or one effort, and that is the creation of man. So this chapter is about the creation of man. What we just spent verses 8 through 14 describing or discussing is the world that man was placed in, his original state. This is not so much describing the Garden of Eden for us as much as it is describing the place that the first man was put. So now we return to the theme of the chapter, which is man. The Lord God, once again, Yahweh Elohim, took the man and put him in the garden. The word put is a word that comes from a verb, nuah, N-U-A-H. It means to rest, to place. He's in a place of fitting. He's comfortable. He placed him there. But this is very important. Watch why he put him there. The Lord God took the man and put him, placed him in a place of rest. He fits comfortable there in the Garden of Eden, the garden that is in the land of Eden, to work it and take care of it. He is there to work this thing. Huge, huge verse. Man is designed to put forth effort. Man is designed to have a purpose, a goal, to be significant. It involves working. It involves manipulating things and situations. That is what he was placed there for. Very important. Work is not a curse. We didn't have to start going to work after the fall. We were created to work. Now, some of you may have experienced that at different times in your life. I have at different times, rarely, when I'm in the midst of working on something and I'm having a great time. Sometimes it even happens during the hours between 8 and 5 during the day. But because of the fall of man, that has been turned into a curse. Because we have to survive in this fallen earth, and we'll talk about that later. But I want you to understand the concept of work, of enjoying being productive, of manipulating things and controlling situations and being proactive and productive. That's what man was. He was placed there for that. In fact, the failure to do this, I'm going to show you, the failure to do this at an adequate level is going to result in the fall. Look at this right here. If you look right there in the phrase, to work it and take care of. The word take care of is the word, it's not in your notes, I ran out of time, is the word samar, S-A-M-A-R, to take care of, to samar. It is used of this in the Old Testament. It is used to watch over flocks, samar, to take care of, to attend property, to observe and take care of property. It is used to protect people. You are to samar these people, to protect and take care of these people. And it is also used of a priest to carry out God's instructions and of taking care of the tabernacle. Samar, it means to oversee it, to work it, to guard it, to protect it, to make sure it functions according to God's law, according to God's word. Samar it. Now, the shocking thing is, man is going to fail. Now go to chapter 3, verse 23. Chapter 3, verse 20. Man has fallen. We're going to get here later on. But man has fallen in this part of the story. He's kicked out of the garden. Get out. You haven't you're not samaring the garden. Get out. You failed. Get out of my garden. But now the garden is left uncared for, unprotected. Not so. This is sad. This is sad because what man was asked to do, samar, to take care of, to protect, to work it, to guard it, to make sure God's laws were followed in it. Chapter 3, verse 23. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. Just get out and work the ground. You're going to just go out there and survive outside the garden. After he drove man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth, notice, to guard the way to the tree of life. To guard the way, to guard Samar. He placed cherubim to Samar, the garden. What man was placed there to do, he got kicked out, said, cherubim, take care of it. And so the cherubim was there to guard the way, to protect what was there that man failed to do. Same Hebrew word. What man was told to do and failed to do, when he's kicked out, the cherubim are brought in to use the same word. Again, the English word, English words are not the same, but the Hebrew word is the same. Man failed to samar it, cherubim were brought in to continue the work. Now, Jesus, we could go off in Hebrews on Tuesday nights at Bible study. We're doing going through Hebrews. We just got through chapter 2, parts of it. It's amazing, and we should stop right here and actually go through it. But what man failed to do, Jesus Christ has come as the man, as the seed of the woman, and has now regained that, and is going to one day return to rule and reign his kingdom, to samar the planet, if you would. And we will now, it says in Revelation, we will now reign with him, under him once again. So what the first Adam failed to do, the second Adam, Jesus, came and is going to successfully do. So guarding the way to the tree of life, and of course that ties into Jesus and his work on the cross and all. We'll get into that later. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and samar it, take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, this is amazing. Now watch. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Free doesn't just mean free to eat, but it means eat freely. It means whatever you want. As much as you can eat, eat it. Yours. God has not just provided a place for man, but he's given him provisions. And not just provisions to stay alive, but the trees are beautiful to look at. They're good for food. It's a beautiful place to be. And says there's no limit on the beauty. You can look at it, you can taste it, you can eat it. It's all yours. I created it for you. Now why, and again, it's human nature. You would do the same thing. I would do the same thing. Why would you not trust that? Why would that not be good enough? Why would you not continue to live under the authority of a God who provided you with everything, created a beautiful place to look at, and there's no limit. Just don't make your own choices. Just do what I say. Just let me be in charge. I am Yahweh Elohim, Jehovah. I am the one who rules all, and you are under me. Everything I've created is for you. Sounds like a great plan. How many would like to go back and try that? I would like to go back and try that. But this shows, human history shows, eventually, there's something inside of us that would say, it may be better if I was in charge. It may be better if I wrote the Bible. It may be better if I made the rules. Yes, I think it would. It's not good enough to be second. It's not good enough to be under authority. In fact, this is going to come up later on in the relationship between man and woman. That is coming. It's not good enough. And so Adam is going to do that very thing. Eve, it says, was deceived. Paul writes that. Adam, when he ate from the tree, not deceived. He knew what he was doing. He was taking charge. He was taking authority and saying, I am now going to go outside. I don't know if God's got my best interest in mind. There's this one tree he won't let me eat from. What tree is it? The tree where you make your own decisions. I might be able to improve this place. Put a shopping mall over here, maybe run an interstate across from here. A lot of things I could do to kind of decorate this place and take it up a notch. I'm going for the tree. It's like, bad idea. There's nothing we can do to improve on it. But Adam wanted to and is going to. But nonetheless, he go back. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Eat freely. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Surely is a dying twice. That's why it says surely die. In the Hebrew, it simply says, eat of it, you will dying, thou shalt die. Meaning, dying, how sure? You're going to die dying. It's your absolute. In other words, the first half is, they're extremes. You are free to eat. Eat freely. There's no limit. Go crazy, man. It's yours. But, just as free is, You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Must not. You can't, just as free as you are, you are as forbidden to eat from that. You're completely free, but you're completely forbidden. You can't get more dynamic than that. The contrast, completely free, completely forbidden. The result here, life and life in eternity, blessed with God. This, dying, thou shalt die. Some people see in that the process of dying. Dying spiritually, thou shalt die physically. Adam died that day, but he lived to be 930 years old and had many sons and daughters after the event of eating from him. So it doesn't mean you're going to drop dead. It's a poison apple. It means you're going to separate yourself from the life of God, and death is going to enter into your character. And now death is going to begin to dissolve away everything until finally your body drops and turns back to dust because you've taken death into you. Dying that day, thou shalt turn to death. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. God said, that's the condition of man. That'd be a good place to stop today, but you know I'm not. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And the phrase in the Hebrew, that sentence begins, not good. Meaning that's the emphasis. Not good. We do have a problem. In this perfect world, we do have a problem. Now this begins the elevation of women in this context right here, in this set of verses. And maybe we should quit right here. But let's just quit right here, because this would be a good place to quit. But right here, I want to say this right here. With the ideal of women, we're introducing woman right here. This has been man, but there's something wrong. He's going to create a helpmate, and that helpmate is not the word for slave. He's going to create not someone that to rule over. He's going to rule over the animals. He's going to bring all the animals. He's going to look at all the animals. He's going to name all the animals, have authority over all the animals. But as he looks at all that, there's something missing. He doesn't need more to rule over. He's got the whole planet. He's got the whole universe, apparently, to rule, and he's got all the animals to control and dominate. He doesn't need someone to dominate. In fact, the word that's going to be used right here, when it says to help him, a helpmate, is going to be a word that is used of God stepping in to help Moses. Of God, in Psalms 20, of God stepping in to help his people. It's a superior help. But basically it means something that you can't provide for yourself. Moses could do so much, but he could only go so far until, guess what? God shows up and finishes the job. Man, in the same sense, is going to be in a position where he's doing this, but there's something missing. He can only do so much. He needs someone to come along and do something that he can't do. This is huge. In the ancient world, of course, this sounds real good in the modern feminist society or whatever, the feminized America that way. But back in the ancient culture, to write that way, that man needed someone to do his job successfully, and that someone was a woman, was completely radical from the ancient cultures. That Hebrews throughout the scriptures, and again, the Hebrew culture didn't always reflect that because Hebrew culture is sinful like all cultures. But the Hebrew scriptures are consistently taking the woman and putting her on an elevated place. Not in the sense of ruling and dominating over man, although that's going to come up, you know, like it's going to say, part of the curse of woman, you're going to want to rule your husband. Yeah. Okay. Anyway, we're heading to some very, very important verses on relationships between men and women, and we'll pick that up next week. I'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Thank you so much for coming. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into these scriptures. Father, I do ask that as we look at these, that the Spirit of God that helped inspire and write and preserve these would also speak these scriptures into our heart, that we might make application to our lives at this time in history, that we would be a people that in this fallen state, we would still accept the grace of God through Jesus Christ, the leadership of your Holy Spirit and the guidance of your word. I pray for this church and ask that you'd give them strength, wisdom, and guidance. And again, Father, we thank you so much for being able to meet together and look into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.